Most of you are familiar with the story of Hannah, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We often preach about Hannah on Mother's Day because of the relationship she had with her son. She was married to a good man, Elkanah, but she was barren. She came to the tabernacle at Shiloh to worship, and she prayed to God for a child, a son. And she promised that she would give that child back to the Lord. The priest Eli, saw her there, and she was fervently praying, mistakenly thought she was drunk, and so he approached her, and she had to explain her situation, explain what she was praying about, and he sent her on her way back home and praying that God would grant her petition. And God did. She gave birth to a son that she named Samuel, which means asked of God. When the child was weaned, Hannah did exactly what she had promised. She brought Samuel back with her to Shiloh to live with Eli the priest and to serve the Lord there. We're also familiar with that story. We talk about Samuel when we remember Samuel gets a call in the middle of the night. The Lord speaks to him and calls out his name, and he goes back and forth with Eli trying to figure out what had happened and so forth. When he was just a young lad, he was called to serve the Lord and as a priest and a judge in Israel. This morning, we're not going to talk about either one of those two. We're going to talk about Eli, the priest. We don't often talk about Eli other than as he affects the other stories, but we're going to talk this morning about Eli, the priest. The first time we meet him, he is sitting at the door of the tabernacle of the Lord there in Shiloh, and he is referred to as the priest. Some believe that it was possibly he was the chief priest or the high priest. We don't know for sure. We don't. He was from the family of Aaron, and he was one of the priests of Israel. And you look at Eli's life and the way it's described and how he served the Lord, he seemed to have been very conscientious in his role as a priest in Israel. He was very faithful in his service for the Lord there in the tabernacle. He was there to help people, to meet people's needs, especially in regard to spiritual issues. You can see that the way he dealt tenderly with Hannah. He might have falsely accused her at first, but then when he found out the situation, he was very tender in the way he dealt with her and cared for her and no doubt prayed for her. He was a spiritually perceptive man. If you will turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, we'll go back to this event where Samuel is getting these calls. Just as a young lad, he's getting a call. Someone's calling his name out at night. And he keeps going back to Eli and thinking that Eli's called him. And finally, the third time it happens, and we see this. Look at verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. It says, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And so he arose, and he went to Eli, and he said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' And then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. So Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And so Samuel went and lay down in his place, and we know that the Lord came and spoke to him again and had a message for him. But we see the perception, spiritual perception of Eli, and aware of the Lord, aware of the Lord's working and how he worked in people's lives, and we see that in him as well. And he served not only in the role of a priest, but it says in chapter 4, verse 18, that Eli was a judge in Israel. This was toward the end of the judges period. And he served as a judge for 40 years. And so we know he must have been very conscientious of that as well. Now, looking at Eli's faithful service as a priest and as a judge in Israel, we might suppose Eli must have been really a really good father as well. He must have had a really good home life as well, an effective spiritual leader. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to come back to Samuel. But let's look at 1 Timothy 3. In this passage, we find the Apostle Paul giving instructions for what leaders in a local church, what the characteristics should be that they should have. One of them is given in verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. A bishop or an overseer or a leader in a local church should be one, it says, one who rules his own house well. That's his own family. He rules in his own home or his own family well. The word rules means he stands before them and leads them, but he stands before them as an example as well. He says, having his children in submission with all reverence, that's respect or fear of the Lord. He says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You can't rule your own house well and keep your children in subjection as you should. How can you rule in the house of God? Now, when we look at Eli, go back with me to 1 Samuel. When we look at Eli, how did he measure up regarding his leadership in his own family? How did he measure up as a husband and a father? Now, we don't know about the husband part because there's no mention of his wife, no mention of his interaction with his wife at all. But we do have some glimpses of what it was like for him and what he was like as a father. So let's start with looking at his sons. He had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas, and they're described in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, in one sense, and in one sense only, they followed in their father's footsteps, the family profession in a sense. They were the family of Aaron as well, so they became priests, just like their father did. And I think along with that, they were also serving in a role as judges. But that's the only way, and that's the only sense in which they followed Eli's lead, is that they were priests. And you might say they were priests in name only, that people recognized them as sons of Eli and priests. But look at description. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." He says, "They did not know the Lord." Now, the word corrupt. In the King James, it says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Now, the word Belial is not a proper name. Some have taken it to be a proper name, but it really just means, the word means worthless. They were sons of worthlessness. We might use the expression today that they were good for nothing. These corrupt sons were good for nothing. They were base, they were evil, they were ungodly. That's not a good start in looking at these two young men, is it? Not a good start at all. It says in chapter 3 and verse 13 that they made themselves vile. Now, that expression means that they were bent on their own destruction. They were bent on ruin and destruction, and they lived their lives in such a way that that's what it was going to lead to. I think you could probably say that they cursed the name of the Lord, not in words, at least in their actions. They did that, and so they set themselves up to be accursed by God. That's basically the meaning of that word. They were setting themselves up to be accursed by God. Now, the key thing that really lets us know something about them is, again, back in chapter 2, verse 12, the second part of that verse is, they did not know the Lord. How can you be a priest of the Lord and not even know the Lord? You know, how can you really fulfill that office and that function if you don't even know the Lord that you're ministering to? They occupied themselves with the office of the priest, which involved doing all the work in the tabernacle with the lampstand and with the showbread, table of showbread, and the incense, and bringing the offerings and making the offerings. They did all of that, but to them, if they don't even know the Lord, what was it? Was it anything more than meaningless ritual? What these young men were doing is they were just going through meaningless ritual. They're a part of the religion of the Jews, but not really a part of the worship of the Lord. That's what's going on. They were like the priests of Jesus' day, though, were they not? And not like they were that this was a rare occurrence. There were a lot of priests throughout Israel's history that would have fallen into the same category. And again, the Caiaphas and the men that he led during Jesus' day, the priests of that day, were very much like that same thing. In fact, don't we see a lot of religious leaders like that today? That basically, they don't know the Lord, yet they go through the rituals, they go through the services, they go through the religion and the outward show of godliness or show of worship, but they don't even know the Lord themselves. Now, not even knowing the Lord, you can understand, and this explains how they became corrupt and how their supposed service became absolutely worthless, how they became, in a sense, good-for-nothing young men. They didn't know the Lord. If you look at verses 13 through 17, let's read this portion. He says, "The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." Now the priest, under the law, the book of Exodus chapter 29 says that they're entitled to take parts of that offering for themselves. And this is how it's determined how much they get. You put in the flesh hook and you draw it out after it's boiled, and that's what the priest can take and eat and use for their own families and so forth. But in this case, look at verse 15. It says, "Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but instead he wants raw.'" In other words, they were saying, the servant for the priest, which is Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they were saying, we want the meat, but we don't want you to, we don't want it after it's boiled or after it's burned away the fat. He said, we want it raw. Now, why would they do that? Well, because number one, you would get more. They would have more for themselves and more than they could partake of personally. But raw meat was easier to sell also. And so if they wanted to take the meat and sell it and make a profit from it, that would be the kind of meat that they would like. So that's what they asked. Look at verse 10. And if any man said to this servant who went, they should really burn the fat first, and then you may take as much as your heart desires, then he would then answer them and say, no. He would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. He said, if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it away. Now, the scriptures make it very clear. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16, it says, the fat belongs to the Lord. When you offered an animal, you brought, you know, the fatness of the fattest animal you had, the one that was in the best condition and so forth, the best of your flock, and you brought that and sacrificed it to the Lord because, you know, he deserved that, the best that you could bring and sacrifice in that way. So the fat belongs to him, but they said, no. Now, we want it, and if we don't give it to us willingly, we're going to take it by force. Therefore, it says in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. This sin was great before the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, for two reasons. Number one, because it's a sin of selfishness. These are two young men who care about themselves and themselves only. They don't care about the Lord, obviously, whom they don't even know, but they also don't care about the people. They don't care about the priesthood. They care about themselves. They're greedy. They're even violent. Because we'll take it by force if we have to, but you're going to give it to us. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is the statement we see at the end of verse 17. It says, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They detested even coming to bring an offering to the Lord because of the way that Phinehas and Hophni behaved, because of the requirement that they had. These people didn't even want to come and worship the Lord. They had, in a sense, turned people away from the worship of their God by what they were doing. And that's a terrible thing to do. They were much like what we see described in Philippians. Keep your place in 1 Samuel and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning the Philippian believers about those who walk in a way that they shouldn't because their minds are set in the wrong way. Their thoughts, their desires, their purposes in life are wrong. And so he says, you need to have the same mind together. You need to have the same mindset. You need to have the mindset of Christ. Look at verse 17, though. This is what he says. He says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You know, there are people that you can look at their lives, and you can find a good example or a good pattern to follow in their lives. Paul himself would say, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's godly men out there and women that we can look for that way. But he says there are many who don't walk in such a way that they would be a pattern at all. Look at verse 18. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. This is so sad. It's so disheartening that Paul shed tears about this. He says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, which means that they only seek to satisfy their own physical, natural needs. Okay? And it says, the problem is that they mind, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is exactly what Eli's two sons did. They were very worldly. They set their mind and heart on earthly things, worldly things. They were, in a sense, they had become enemies of the Lord himself. They didn't know the Lord and become enemies of the Lord. They were turning people away from worshiping the Lord. Their God was their belly. Just they wanted to worship what satisfied them. Their end is what? What did he warn them? Their end is destruction. You're going to find that's going to be exactly what's going to happen to these. They're much like those people. That's what Eli's sons were like, Hophni and Phinehas. As priests, as spiritual leaders in Israel, they should have done as we see Peter's description. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's writing to the Jews of the dispersion. And he talks to those who are elders, the older ones in the congregation of those Jewish believers. And he tells them about the importance of their responsibility in serving the Lord. As spiritual leaders, here's what your responsibility is to the Lord. Start with me in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, here's what he tells those elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The word shepherd, it means to lead, as a shepherd would lead his sheep. But the basic meaning of the word is to feed. An elder is to feed the flock of God, to lead them, to direct them. You know, when you look at the example of sheep and a shepherd, the sheep are just totally dependent upon the shepherd for every need that they have. Not only for, you know, leading them to pastures where they can feed, leading them to waters where they can drink, but protecting them from predators, all sorts of things that they need that protection from the shepherd. And so he says, you're the shepherd. You're like a shepherd for the flock. Take that role serious and shepherd the flock of God. Feed them. Eli's sons, I don't think, had one thought whatsoever for the shepherd, for the sheep that they were in charge of. They were in charge of shepherding the people of Israel, but they didn't care. He says, serving as overseers. You're to watch out for them. You're to stand guard and watch out for them, serving as overseers. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Don't do this because you have to. Don't do this because this is your job description. Do this because you willingly love them and care for them, and you love the Lord. They couldn't do that because they didn't even know the Lord. He says for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, obviously, looking at the things that they were doing, they were in it for dishonest gain. They were in it to line their own pockets or line their own bellies. I'm not sure which, maybe a little bit of both. But they were in there for themselves. They were not eagerly serving the Lord. Look at verse 3. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And they were far from that. We learned such a good lesson here from what church leadership should be, what spiritual leaders should be. This is the description that Peter gives us right here. Not as lording it over people. A leader doesn't lord his position and his power and his authority over others. Instead, you become an example to the flock. Eli, in many ways, was an example to the flock. In fact, in his own personal life, as far as his service to the Lord and his judging of the Lord, his judging for the Lord, that was good. His sons didn't follow in his stead at all in that sense. The corruption of Eli's sons was so vile, it says, look with me in First Samuel chapter 2 again, and go down with me to verse 22. This is how bad it got. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is how bad it got. They not only did they, you know, were they corrupt and vile and taking, you know, more than they should in the offering, they would even, you know, have sex with the women who came and stood at the congregation. And I'm sure there was a pressure applied to them and so forth in doing that. But this is a very vile thing that they've done, using their position to take advantage of others, women in particular, sexual immorality. This is the type of sexual immorality that was a part of the Gentile religions, the worship of idols. Their temples, a whole lot of the worship of their temples was involved in fornication and adultery and so forth. That was a part of their worship. That's what they had done to the worship in Israel, the worship of the one true Lord God of Israel. And it wasn't something that they tried to hide. It was interesting. He says, everybody could see it. They did it right there at the door of the tabernacle. They would take women away from there. And so it wasn't hidden. It was well known to the people of Israel and well known, therefore, to Eli. Look at verse 23. He said to them, why do you do such things? He says, for I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Everybody tells me about what you do. Everybody tells me about the evil dealings with regard to the sacrifices and to the women. He says, I know what you're doing. And so this is his response. And so their lives are just totally out of control. That's exactly what we see. They're out of control. There's nothing spiritually sound about Eli's children at all. Not at all. And so the question is how is Eli going to respond to this? Because, number one, he's the high priest. And he's certainly in a position of more responsibility than they are if he's not the high priest. And number two, he's what? What's his relationship to these young men? He's their father. Okay? And that meant a great deal in Israel. The authority of a father in a household and a family in Israel was very, very important. And he is their father. Now, let's look at his response. We see it beginning there in verse 23, first thing I read a minute ago. Why do you do such things? He questioned them. Why do you behave the way you're doing? I hear what you're doing. I know what you're doing. I'm aware of what you're doing. I hear it from your evil dealings from all the people. So he questions what they're doing. Verse 24, and he says this. He says, no, my sons. For he says, it's not a good report that I hear. This is what you're, he rebukes them. He says, what you're doing is wrong. You can't compromise on this. You can't rationalize this away. This is just flat out wrong. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear. He says, you make the Lord's people transgress. That's the worst thing, is you're making the people of Israel transgress against God Himself. You know, in the Scriptures it talks about the responsibility that church leaders have. Back then, church leaders were priests, the priests and the scribes. Today, it's pastors and elders and churches and so forth. But the responsibility is very grave, and it's one that I think spiritual leaders in a local church and so forth are going to be held accountable to, in a sense, a higher standard, because we have to not only give account for our own lives, but we also have to give an account, in a sense, for the lives of others. What we teach them, how we lead them, how we respond to problems, how we really function as the shepherd of the sheep in that congregation. So he appealed to them. Look at verse 25. He says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. If we were talking here just about sins against one another, that's one issue. God will judge that. He says, but if a man sins against the Lord, and that's what these two men had done. They had sinned against the Lord. He says, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede with him? Yeah. Those all look good, like good things. He's addressed the problem. He's confronted them with that problem. He's rebuked them that what they're doing is wrong. He's given them a solemn warning about the judgment, the warning of God's going to judge this. So, you know, you've sinned against God in doing this. And despite the words of reproof and warning, notice what it says. Middle of verse 25, it says, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of who? Their father. It wasn't the voice of the priest that they were listening to. They didn't heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. This was of God's judgment. And they should have been killed. If you go back and read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I think it is, it talks about what if you've got a son who's actually rebellious against the Lord and will not submit to the authority of his parents or the authority of the Lord in any way, what were they to do with him? When you read that passage of Scripture, they were to take him out and stone him to death because they were cursed of God because of that sin. It was a terrible sin. And we're not talking about just disobedience. We're not talking about children who disobey their parents, you know, occasionally and get disciplined for it. We're talking about somebody who has rebelled against God and rebelled against their parents. These two young men wouldn't listen to their father Eli at all. They did not heed the voice of their father. The Lord desired to kill them. And, you know, that's what Eli does. What else does he do, you think? What does he do now? After he hears their response and says, no, we're not going to obey you. No, we rebel against you. We rebel against God. We don't care. What did he do after that? He didn't do anything else. He did no more. He's the priest of Israel. He has authority from God over these young men, and if he'd followed the law, he would have probably put them to death. He would have put them to death because of this rebellion, especially in their role as priests of the Lord. They should have been removed from that role altogether, but he didn't do that. He should have disciplined them as a father, even though I'm sure that they're young men now. They're adults, but he should have still disciplined them as a father. He had the authority from God to discipline and correct them. Because of Eli's failure to judge the wickedness of his sons, God did judge them instead and did to them exactly what it says he wanted or desired to do. He put them to death. Look with me in chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 27. First thing is God sent a man of God to Eli. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, didn't I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father and all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? You see, we get another idea of what went on here. Not only did Eli not stop his sons from doing what they were doing, he benefited from himself. He himself grew fat because of the offerings and the fat of the offerings that they took forcefully from the people. He says, you honor your sons more than you honor me. Is there anyone, is there anything we should put in our lives above the Lord? Even as parents? Even as spouses? No. No. Nobody comes above the Lord. Why do you think God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, to demonstrate whether or not he truly trusted God and believed in God? You see, then, and so Eli has failed in this regard. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. He says, you had the prospect of walking before me and your house before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's what you've done. You've despised me. Your treatment of your sons shows that you despise me. You honored them more than me. Behold, verse 31, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. In other words, your children are not going to live to see old age. They're going to die. You know, now, Eli is already old, but the children won't live that. You will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house will die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Both of them. That's the judgment from God because of Eli's sin and because of their sins. Now, here's what he says. Look at verse 35. God declared him, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. He says, in your place, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest. One who will do what's in my heart, one will do what's in my mind. Who will understand my feelings, who will understand my purpose, and will carry it out. Now, in one sense, that's going to be Samuel. But in an ultimate sense, it goes even beyond Samuel to God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would never be a priest upon earth, but would be a priest in heaven, an advocate that sinful men had with the Father because of his shed blood. So he says, that's the kind of priest I'm going to raise up. Samuel was also warned. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. This is a message Samuel gets when the Lord wakes him up in the middle of the night and calls to him. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile. And look at the last statement of verse 13. And he did not restrain them. He could have. With the authority that he had as their father, with the authority he had as the priest, he could have restrained them. He simply didn't. He honored them more than he honored God. And as a result, they were judged, and he was judged as well. And we see the sad end of this family in chapter 4. I'm not going to read through all of this for sake of time, but in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Israel goes out and they lose a battle against the Philistines, who was one of their perennial enemies. They were always fighting the Philistines, especially in David's day, that would be the case. At verses 3 and 4, Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred portion of the tabernacle that was God's dwelling place, above the mercy seat in the Holy of the Holies. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp with them, because they thought, that'll make sure we win the battle. We'll have God here with us, and that'll make sure we win the battle. So Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, they came with it to watch after the ark. In verses 5 through 9, Israel shouted initially, and at first the Philistines were afraid. And they weren't too afraid to fight, and so they went into the battle. In verses 10 and 11, they defeated the Israelites very easily. They took captive the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and Eli's two sons were killed. Well, they bring back news to Eli in verses 12 through 17. He was waiting. He was trembling with fear. Not so much for his sons. Maybe he already knew that he'd lost them. I don't know. But he was worried about the ark. You can see, even in that stage, at the end of his life, he was more concerned about his service for the Lord than he was about anything about his sons at all. And in some senses that's good, but in another sense we'll see that that's caused some problems. All right, verse 18, read that verse with me, chapter 4, verse 18. It says that it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God, when they told him that the Ark of God had been taken by the Philistines. It says, Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of a gate. His neck was broken and he died. For the man was old, and it says also the man was heavy. 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 Why? Because of the fat that he had taken in and eaten. Fat that his sons had taken away from the people and the sacrifices. Fat that belonged to the Lord and should have been burned up. He was old and he was heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, why are we looking at this story? Why are we looking at this account? What do we learn from this? How was Eli an ineffective father? Sometimes when you're studying about how can we be effective fathers, think about it and read through Scripture and think about how tough it is to find really good examples of faithful fathers in the Scripture. There's a lot of examples of ineffective fathers and fathers and failures. David, for example. I preached a message one time on Father's Day about David. David was a wonderful man, a man after God's own heart, a man who would do God's will. But he had massive problems in his family. He had all sorts of issues as the father of his family, and he became very ineffective, and it hurt his whole family and his reputation because of that. Same thing is going to be true with Eli. We're going to look at four ways that Eli was ineffective as a father. Some of these I take from inference from what we see. Number one, I think that there was a lack of time that he spent with his sons. I don't think he spent enough time with his sons, likely. You can see that in the fact that his sons didn't respect him. They wouldn't obey him. They didn't respect him as a father. I don't even know that they respected him as a priest. They were rebellious sons in their hearts and their lives against their father. You see it in the way that his sons totally have a lack of respect for the priest's office. I mean, they know what they're supposed to do. They've watched their father do it the right way all these years, but they don't care. They're going to do it their own way. So the office in which they serve, their father's office, they don't have respect for it. I think the same thing is true with a lot of fathers today, that they don't spend enough time with their children. I know, you know, it's very easy to get caught up in your job, your work, your profession, even if it's the work of the Lord. And that would be speaking to someone like me as a pastor. We have to be very careful that as fathers, we realize we've got a responsibility to our wives and to our children. Now, it's not above the Lord, but it's also a part of the responsibility that comes from the Lord. And so you can get caught up in your work. You can get caught up in hobbies and interests, whether it's cars or fishing or golf or whatever your interest is, where you spend so much time doing that, doing something centered around what you like, that you forget your children need your time. And they don't need just quality time. They need quantity time. I heard that sometimes. Just give quality time to your children. No, they need quantity too. You don't need to spend that was a really good 5 minutes I had with my kids today. It couldn't have been better. The quality was great. They need more than 5 minutes of your time, and we know that. So we need to make time for our children. They need that. They need to develop a respect for their fathers, for their mothers. They need to develop a relationship with the father so we know each other and you love each other and you respect each other. That's important. I don't think Eli did that. You just don't see that with his sons at all. They were just so different. Number two, there was a lack of teaching. Fathers are instructed in the Word of God to teach their children. Especially in regard to spiritual things. You know, a lot of times fathers will be, you know, teach their children about work ethic or teach their children about dangers of this, that, and the other, whatever it might be. But fathers, your responsibility is to teach your children in spiritual things, the Word of God. Eli didn't do that. Eli's sons, what did it say about them? They did not even know the Lord. Didn't know the Lord and everything that he had done for them. That was a big problem in the judges' period. Was that the parents in general in the judges' period did not teach and train their children to know the Lord and to know what the Lord had done for them and bringing them up out of Egypt. They didn't understand the priesthood. They didn't respect and they did not obey the law of God, even though they've been up around it. They hadn't been taught that those things. There's no evidence that Eli taught them these things. Certainly he didn't get through to them at all in this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, God addresses Israel and says, and he admonishes them, you're to teach these things diligently to your children. Every day, when you get up in the morning, when you walk by the way, when you go to bed at night, Talk to your children about the things of the Lord. Fathers need to do that. Ephesians 6:4, the New Testament commandment given by the Apostle Paul. Fathers, he says, bring your children up. Bring your children up. Nourish them. Bring them up in the nurture or training and the admonition of the Lord. That involves teaching them the things of God, teaching them the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 says this, a wise son makes a glad father. Where does wisdom come from? That passage of Scripture we read this morning, the teaching of God's Word. A wise son makes a glad father. Proverbs 17, 25, a foolish son is grief to his father. And that certainly was true in Eli's case. Number three, there was a lack of not only teaching, but there was a lack of training or discipline. Discipline in this family. A reproof and correction. Eli's weak response to the evil that his sons did. Knowing what they had done, knowing that the effect it had upon them, and knowing the effect it had upon all of Israel, and knowing what it showed, the dishonor that it showed to God, he didn't discipline them. He didn't discipline them then. He didn't restrain them from what they were doing. He didn't stop it from happening, although he had the authority to do so. He let it continue. But that kind of lets me think that I'm not sure these two young men ever got disciplined in their life. When they were growing up as children, as teenagers, did they ever get any training? Did they ever get any reproof and correction from their fathers? Did they ever learn what it says in Scripture? Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Did they ever learn that? That was important and true back then. Honor your father and mother. First commandment with promise. Did they learn those things? I don't think so. I don't think Eli taught them those things. I don't think they ever learned it. I want you to listen for just a minute. I'm going to read three or four verses of Scripture from the book of Proverbs. This is wisdom for fathers, for parents. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. We need to understand that when your children come to this world, yes, they're adorable and they're cute, but they're sinners by nature. They have a sin nature. Foolishness is what's part of them by nature. What do they need? They need correction. The rod of correction, discipline, training will drive that foolishness away. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Some parents think, well, I don't mistreat my children at all. I just try to do whatever they want, whatever they need in life. I just try to give that to them so they'll be happy. If you do that for your children, you don't love them. I'm telling you that right now. A child is loved by a parent who is willing to correct them. A parent who delights in their children is willing to do the tough thing. Sometimes called tough love. Do the tough thing. Correct them when they need it. Reprove and correct. Discipline. Train them. Train them in things that they need to learn. And then Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and the rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. If you leave a child to himself, you think they'll go the right direction. They'll eventually learn the right thing. They'll do the right thing. No, they won't. No, you have to be taught. You have to be trained in order to learn what is the right thing. By nature, we don't do the right thing at all. You know, how many righteous men are there? By birth, by name. There is none righteous. No, not even one. How many do good? By nature, you know. None. Not even one. By nature, we don't do that. We need training. Our children need discipline from their fathers. Not abuse. Don't get the wrong idea here. I'm not talking about abuse, either verbal or physical. That won't do them any good either. You can't abuse somebody and love them. That's not training. That's not discipline. That's just abuse. And it's not just punishment. I'm not saying we don't punish our children. We do need to. That's a part of the correction aspect of it. That's a part of the training. But it's not just punishment you're giving them. What you're seeking to do is you're seeking to train them, to teach them, to instruct them, to guide them. That's the real meaning of that word, is discipline. It's not just punishment, it's training. I don't think Eli did that. Fathers, that's your responsibility to see it gets done. Mothers may be involved in doing a lot of it, yes, but it's your responsibility to see that it gets done. The fourth thing, I think, was a lack of proper concern for the seriousness of this problem. He did not see the seriousness of this problem with his children. The effect upon them, the effect upon his family, the effect upon the people of Israel, and even the impact it had upon the Lord himself. He just didn't see that. He just failed to heed God's word on his responsibilities as a father. He failed to heed the concerns of the children of Israel that he ministered to, and he failed to heed the warnings that God gave him about what he should do. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope. Chasten your son while there is hope. Do not Do not set your heart on his destruction. You can wait till it's too late. Eli did exactly that. He waited till it was too late. I just want to leave you with these words. I would pray that, that each of us as fathers would learn the principles that we see here seen in a negative light in Eli's life. Here are the ineffective things that he did, but there's principles that we can learn from that to what makes an effective father. Time, teaching, training, and real concern for how serious an issue this is. Take heed to the fact that this is an important work that God has given us to do. It's just as important as whatever your work or profession or your job or your hobbies or anything else is. This is more important in serving the Lord. We've seen Eli's failures in these areas. I pray that you'll examine your own home, your own life, your own relationships with your children, even if you've got adult children. I think there are things we can apply here as well. And I'll just say this, don't let this happen to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the examples we find here. Sometimes negative examples like we see in Eli's life or even in David's life, Father, of things that we need to be careful of, that we don't fall prey to these same mistakes and these same failures. We just thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege that we have of bringing children into this world and giving responsibility, Father, to teach them, to train them, to rear them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us to see and to remember how important this work is. And to realize, Father, we can't do it in our own strength or our own wisdom. We are dependent upon you. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit. Guide us by your Word to be the type of fathers and mothers that you would have us to be, to bring up our children in a world that is very difficult for them to live in a world that they need the training, they need the guidance, they need the direction. Help us to bring them, Father, to a knowledge of you, to set before them the truths of your Word, that they can come to know you as Savior, as Lord. Then to live their lives and to serve you in such a way that they would bring glory and honor to you. We just thank you again for this time today. We've had to worship you and pray that you will guide us as we go from this place. Bless the fathers that are with us this morning. Pray that you'll bless them with a wonderful day with their families and just bring us back together again when we have the opportunity. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.